You know, Dan's kind of new around here. He's got an excuse for getting names mixed up. It's those of us who have been around forever and known one another forever who have a little bit less of an excuse, I think. Every now and then I'll look at someone sitting on the front row making the closing announcements and there to lead the closing prayer, and I have just totally lost their name. It happens. Those of you who make announcements and things like that know that it can easily happen. This past Friday night, I was up in Lamar County and went to the area-wide singing there at Christian Chapel. Brother Foy Curry, who's known me for, well, ever since I was 13, you do the math, he had asked me ahead of time to lead the opening prayer, and so I went ahead and sat down on the front row, and as he made his opening remarks, he said, Brother David Hester was also in the audience, and he says, and Brother David Hester will lead us in the opening prayer. And I grew up at that congregation, you know, and I looked out of the corner of my eye and I saw David Hester look around and start to get up. And so I hopped up before he could get there and went up to the pulpit, and I said, I'm sorry, David, sit back down. And I led the opening prayer. But it happens more often than we wish that it would when we get somebody's name mixed up or sometimes entirely lost. This morning we began talking about the text, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We started out this morning talking about some of the important things about salvation and the fact that a lot of people claim and speak of salvation as something that is their very own and that they are very familiar with, and yet what they're doing is not in keeping with what God's Word says to do, and therefore we quoted the old words of that old Negro spiritual song that says, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And that's a sad fact. That gives us no pleasure. That gives us no sense of satisfaction to know that many, many people, in fact, many people will conscientiously stand there before the judgment seat of Christ and be told, depart from me. A lot of people are going to be lost, and sadly, a lot of people who thought they were going to be saved will be lost. And so we ask the question, how then do we know that we're saved? We know that John referred to the fact that we know that we have eternal life in 1 John 5, verse 13. And we said just in our introduction this morning that there are several tests that John gives. He gives the test of attitude in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. What is our attitude toward God's commandments? If we have an attitude that they are drudgery, or if we have an attitude that they compose a list that we just go down and check off one by one, or if we view God's commandments as grievous burdens to be borne, there's obviously something wrong with our salvation. The second test was the test of imitation. Are we living and walking as Jesus lived and walked? If not, there is question about our salvation. The test of affection was the third one that John mentioned in verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 2. Do we love one another as Christ loved us? Those are some very strong and strenuous tests, and we need to be, as Paul said to the Corinthian church, examining ourselves, testing ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. That's not a once a year thing or once every 2 years, but that's something that we need to be doing continuously, making sure of our salvation. We started out this morning in discussing this particular text with the fact that salvation involves a joint effort. It's an effort between us and God. There are many people who would tell us that salvation is all God's business, that Jesus has provided the sacrifice for salvation, and there's nothing we can do for or against. It's all done, regardless of how we respond. And we know that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must do our part. And the fact that we have a part to do or to play, so to speak, doesn't take anything away from God's part. God's part must be done. There is a part that we cannot do, but God does His part and we do our part in the matter of salvation. It is a joint effort. We noticed in the second place this morning that salvation involves personal responsibility. In other words, your friends cannot save you. Your relatives cannot save you. Your parents cannot obey the gospel for you. Your preacher or the elders of the church can't do certain things for you. There is an aspect of salvation that requires our personal individual responsibility and involvement. And if we choose not to stand up to our own responsibilities, there is no salvation that can be had for us. We illustrated this morning with the idea of a concern for our health. Most of us know and understand very well that we are personally responsible for our health. We may go to a doctor, he may give us medicine, but we are responsible for following the doctor's instructions, for taking that medicine and allowing it to do what it needs to do in our bodies. If we choose not to take care of ourselves, most of us pretty well understand that there will come a time when we will pay a price in terms of our health. Salvation is much the same. We are personally responsible for engaging it. And if we choose to ignore what God has spoken regarding obedience and salvation, then there will come a time when we can only pay a price. And that price is the most terrible, the greatest price that any human being could ever pay, the loss of a soul for all of eternity. Now let's move ahead to the third thing that we need to notice about salvation, and that is the fact that salvation involves fear and trembling. That's what Paul said in that passage, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Somebody says, now wait a minute, preacher, don't you know this fear stuff is not a proper motivator for sophisticated people of today? Well, you know, that may very well be one of the things wrong with the sophisticated people of today. Maybe we've lost touch with the fear and trembling aspect of salvation. As I look around, and I know you've shared the same experience, from time to time I begin to kind of get the impression that folks don't put quite as much of a premium on reverence and respect for God, even in worship assemblies. It seems that more and more folks are satisfied with only that which they want. They're interested in accomplishing that which they are happy with. And even in worship assemblies, sometimes it seems that people aren't all that worried about the kind of impression they give or the kind of actions that they render, even with the knowledge that worship is directed to Almighty God. Worship is an offering that we bring to God. All you have to do is listen for a minute or two to the radio or the television or popular songs, music, or watch just a few minutes of a movie that might be really popular and coursing through the land, and you get the impression right quick that there isn't a great deal of fear of God in our land. There have been various times throughout history, particularly throughout those times that are recorded in the Old Testament, when the prophets would say, there is no fear of God in the land. And what he meant by that was that people had no concern for what God had commanded, but rather they were satisfying their own desires, their own curiosities, and even in matters pertaining to worship, they had brought in deities of their own and idols and images of their neighbors, and that was what their worship consisted of. And God's evaluation of that situation was, there is no fear of God in the land. I see many times, I'm afraid, what we call a dumbing down, a casualizing of the church and the Christian relationship that we are to have with one another and with God. I do not mean to imply that fear should be the overriding and driving factor that keeps us in line like slaves under a slave driver. But I believe we may be guilty of kind of rushing through this concept of fear and trembling. It does involve the matter of respect. But whether we like it or not, Scripture tells us again and again that God is greatly to be feared. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I'm here to tell you that's not really a popular concept among many people today who claim to be God's people. Yes, God is the epitome of love. Else he could not have given his only begotten Son to die so that we could be saved. God is the absolute epitome of grace and mercy. Otherwise, we would have absolutely no hope, for there is none righteous, the Scriptures say, no, not one. Oh, to be more thankful for God's mercy and grace. But do not miss the fact that our God is a consuming fire. It may very well be that in human terms and in human relationships and in evaluating human beings and trying to figure this thing out, we might arrive at the conclusion, you know, I just can't imagine somebody, some man who's described as being so fearful, or one who engenders such fear, that people describe him as a consuming fire, and then at the same time also be able to describe that man as somebody who shows tremendous love and unspeakable grace and mercy. And you know what? That may very well be absolutely true. But our God is not a man. And we need to be very careful in characterizing God in purely human terms. It's necessary for us to use human terminology. But God does not possess the traits, qualities, and characteristics of humanity. Our God is a consuming fire. And therefore, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This scripture, Philippians chapter 2, I believe, encourages us to serve God with a trembling anxiousness to serve him, to please him. A trembling anxiousness to please him. I'll be quite honest with you. That probably doesn't fit in well with the minds and the attitudes of a lot of people today who would like to call themselves Christians. Those who might well be described as those who try to serve God on the surface, in the eyes of others, but whose hearts have never been truly dedicated to serving God. A trembling anxiousness to please Him. Earnest anxiety is the terminology that one modern translation uses for fear and trembling. We don't need to be so afraid of God that we're afraid of making a mistake. But as much as anything on this earth, we need to be afraid of the possibility of missing out on eternal life. And so salvation involves an attitude of fear and trembling. And then, number four, salvation involves consistent, diligent effort. I believe Peter provides us with a good summary statement that emphasizes the aspect of consistent, diligent effort in serving God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 and going through about verse 11, this is an old familiar passage, a passage that gives a listing of some very familiar things. In fact, we have all of the lists in the Bible, or many of them. We've given this one a name. We call these the Christian graces. Let's slow down and take a little bit of a detailed look at what Peter says here. Beginning at verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." Let me tell you about that word, applying. It is a word which literally means to bring in alongside. Now this is going to be a really crude illustration, but it works for me, and so I want to share it with you. When I eat a sandwich, I like to put mayonnaise on both slices of the bread. If I were going to eat three sandwiches, I'd lay out six slices of bread, and I'd put mayo on all six pieces. In that very simplistic way that works really well in my mind sometimes, I see this word applying all diligence as being the mayo in this thing. Everything that I'm saying here, Peter says, needs a little bit of mayonnaise smeared on it. Every single one of these things deserve the application of all diligence. To put diligence, we know what diligence is. We're going to get to that in just a second. To put diligence onto all of these things, your faith, your moral excellence, your knowledge, your self-control, your perseverance, your godliness, your brotherly kindness, and your love, every single one of them needs to be heavily coated with diligence. And so applying all diligence, not just greasing the skids at the beginning, so to speak, but putting it all the way through. Diligence. In the original language of New Testament Greek, this word could very well be translated into English with our terms, eagerness and earnestness. Now right there, we've taken this list of things out of the realm of drudgery. We've taken this list completely out of the realm of things that we're burdened with. These are things that the text says we should eagerly and earnestly pursue and apply? Diligence. All diligence, the King James Version says. And then in verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing." You know, there's only one way they can increase. That is if you are alive as a Christian. Oh, I don't mean your heart's beating. I mean you're alive as one of God's children and living the Christian life, as the New Testament teaches us to live the Christian life. If these qualities are yours and are increasing or are growing, or some translations even use the word abundant, they render you, there's a service that's rendered to us by these things that we are eagerly and earnestly adding to our lives. They will render you neither useless nor unfruitful. What should be one of our greatest desires? To bear fruit for the Lord. "By this is my Father glorified," Jesus said, "that you bear much fruit." How do I bear fruit? One of the ways, one of the keys is making application of these graces with all diligence and letting them grow and abound, and you'll be neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." On this point, I would simply want to call to mind the Apostle Paul, a man who never forgot the purification from his past sins. Paul was quick to remember that he had been the chiefest of sinners, that he had persecuted the Lord's church. And I believe it bothered him in a good way for all of his life. No, he didn't get so caught up in woe is me or self-pity or those kind of things that he was just obsessed with the fact that he'd at one time been guilty of some of the awfulest things you could ever do. But the fact is, he had never forgotten his purification from his former sins. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent." There's that mayonnaise again. "Be all the more diligent." I told you that was a crude illustration, but it's going to be hard to forget now, isn't it? "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." I like the King James rendering of that. "Make your calling and election sure." That's not questioning what God has done with his part. That's making sure that I follow through with my part. "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." The word "stumble" there means literally to trip up. "You will never stumble if you will do these things. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Have you ever noticed that wording? "Will be abundantly supplied to you." Have you ever told someone, maybe one of your children, "Here, let me give you something. Let me give you some money." That'd make a real impression on most children, I think. It ought to. Suppose you said, "Let me abundantly give you something." Well, that's not even terminology we use anymore. We aren't all that big of givers as we ought to be, I guess. And so the concept of abundantly giving something That's kind of over and above and beyond. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That terminology takes this matter of salvation out of the realm of the questionable, that which we wonder about or that which we are not really sure of. And back to our discussion at the very beginning, what a knowledge we have of salvation. What a knowledge we can have of our own salvation. It just comes down to the matter of, am I doing what God says to do? How simple. How clear. How vital. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The New Testament teaches you must believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ in order to have your sins washed away. That's your part, my part. The washing away of the sins, the cleansing blood, the grace, that's God's part. But we must obey. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would you wait another day? Why not do it today? If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you.